Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated all of this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is related to us." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up to the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil by which gods and humans are honored to hold sway over the trees?' Next the tree said to the fig tree, 'Come and be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit so good and sweet to hold sway over the trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'Come and be our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and humans, to hold sway over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come and be our king.' The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Have you acted honorably and in good faith by making Abimelech king? Have you been fair to Jerubbaal and his family? Have you treated him as he deserves? Remember that my father fought for you and risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. But today you've revolted against my father's family. You have murdered his 70 sons on a single stone and have made Abimelech, the son of his female slave, king over the citizens of Shechem because he's related to you. So have you acted honorably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family today? If you have, may Abimelech be your joy and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech.' Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer." Probably not the last person to escape to Beer. "And he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, the citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by. And this was reported to Abimelech. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his clan into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. After they'd gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their god while they were eating and drinking. They cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, 'Who is Abimelech, and why should we Shechemites be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son, and isn't Zebel his deputy? Serve the family of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve under Abimelech? If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I'd say to Abimelech, call out your whole army.' When Zebel, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. undercover, he sent messengers to Abimelech saying, Gaal, son of Ebed, and his clan have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, seize the opportunity to attack them. So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance of the city gate, just as Abimelech and his troops came out from their hiding place. When Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." Zebul replied, "You mistake the shadows of the mountains for men." But Gaal spoke up again, "Look, people are coming down from the central hill, and a company is coming from the direction of the diviner's tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your big talk now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him? Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them.'" So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him all the way to the entrance of the gate, and many were killed as they fled. Then Abimelech stayed in Aramah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his clan out of Shechem. The next day the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and sent an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance of the city gate. Then two companies attacked those in the fields and struck them down. All that day Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. On hearing this, the citizens in the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El Belith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you see me do." So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire with the people still inside. So all the people in the tower, about 1,000 men and women, also died. Next, Abimelech went to Thebes and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, had fled. They had locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me, so they can't say a woman killed him." So his servant ran him through and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 sons. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. Amen. That's God's word. A sobering tale, isn't it? But reminding us that we trust in a God of love, but also in a God of justice. And before David comes to preach on that,
that's a great hymn. There are actually a couple more verses, but they're not in the book. I have two memories of that hymn. It was written about the time of the 1904 revival in South Wales, and it was known at the time as the love song of the revival. And one of the things that happened in the 1904 revival was that as people were converted, they began to take back to the shipyards the stuff that they stole on a regular basis. And in the end, there was so much stuff brought back to the shipyards, they got nowhere to put it. And they said to people, "Just stop bringing the stuff." And the other thing that always comes to my mind when I sing that is watching Songs of Praise on the television. And you know how they put the camera on the presenter sometimes, who's in the congregation. And they put the camera on Hugh Edwards, and he had tears running down his face as he was singing this hymn. And it always makes me think that the Christian faith is about experience of God, an experience that moves us and accounts for the tears running down the face. But it's also a faith that issues in changed lives. It makes a difference to how people live. And in the extreme case, they take back the stuff they've stolen. So there's that balance in the Christian life. We're not saved by our good works, but our faith leads us into the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. That's nothing to do with Judges chapter 9. Like the book of Judges as a whole, this chapter, chapter 9, contains lots of changes of fortune. People win battles and they lose battles. They win popularity and they lose it. They take life and they lose their lives. And there are shifting allegiances and people come and go. So we'll just get the outline of events clear. Abimelech is the son of Gideon by a concubine from Shechem. Gideon is also called Jerubbaal or Jerubbaal. They're the same person. And Gideon also has 70 sons by his many wives. And probably Abimelech will have had a lower social status than all his half-brothers because his mother was only a concubine. And we see from what happens that he wasn't on the best of terms with them. It's not absolutely clear, at least it's not quite clear to me, but the concubine may have been a Canaanite, one of the original inhabitants of the land, rather than an Israelite, in which case Abimelech will have been of mixed race, and there might have been ethnic and religious tensions between him and his brothers as well. And Abimelech conspires with the people of Shechem, his hometown, to kill his brothers and establish himself as the ruler of Shechem and of as much of the rest of Israel as he can manage. And then, for some reason, he moves away from Shechem and he leaves a governor over the city who's called Zebul. After that, the people of Shechem abandon their allegiance to Abimelech and they adopt a new leader, Gaal, the son of Ebed. And in response to that, Zebul, the man that Abimelech's left in charge, summons Abimelech, who comes with an army that he's raised from other parts of his territory. He conquers Shechem and he destroys the city. That's a two or three stage process. And then he moves on to another city called Thebes to establish his authority there. But that one doesn't go so well because he besieges a tower, a woman drops a millstone on his head, and he dies. Nobody at all emerges with any credit from the story, except possibly the lady with the millstone, and perhaps Jotham, who I've glossed over a little bit. We're far enough now into our series on the book of Judges to have become familiar with its general pattern, where the people of Israel fall into sin, God delivers them into the hands of their enemies, and then they cry out to God for deliverance, or sometimes they don't even do that. And God has mercy on them by sending a judge who leads their armies against their enemies and defeats them. And then the cycle starts all over again. When we say a judge, of course, we're not talking about a posh bloke from a public school with a funny wig who pronounces on what the law is. We're talking about a leader, primarily a military leader, who executes judgment on Israel's enemies. I call this a cycle, but perhaps it would be better to call it a downward spiral, because we see as the book goes on that the moral and spiritual state of Israel goes from bad to worse. And the reason that things develop like this, as the last verse of the book makes clear, is that in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. As the Authorized Version says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. People didn't acknowledge the rule of God over their lives, but they followed their own inclinations, which of course has been mankind's problem since the Garden of Eden, and it remains mankind's problem today. Now, when Israel did get a king later on, that wasn't the end of all their problems, and some parts of the Book of Kings, or the books of Kings, don't read all that differently from the Book of Judges. But at least the institution of the monarchy provided a blueprint for a godly society, even if it wasn't always followed. Abimelech is a bit of a one-off, a bit of an interlude in this cycle, a ruler who isn't described as a judge. And he differs from the judges in two ways. First, he isn't appointed by God. He's a usurper, and a violent usurper. And secondly, he's an out-and-out bad man, who apparently has no redeeming features. Whereas the judges were basically good and God-fearing men, though many of them had significant flaws, as we saw last week in the case of Gideon. Abimelech is described as a king, but he's not really the king of Israel. He's king over the citizens of Shechem, that's in verses 6 and 18. And he is described as governing Israel in verse 22, but clearly his power is fairly localized. He's more of a tribal chieftain or warlord. Well, what's going on in this chapter? I think there are three things that we need to note which shed light on the rather confused and difficult events in this passage, and also shed light on the confused and difficult events that make up the story of our own lives. And the first of these points is in verses 22 and 23, which say, after Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. In the old NIV translation that we used to have in the chairs, and which no doubt many of us are still using at home, it says God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem. I won't get into the question of which is the better translation, I'm probably not qualified to say, but the older one, God sent an evil spirit, is the more literal one. But the point, though, whatever is the better translation, the point is that what happened, happened because God took the initiative and made it happen. It happened, as it says in verse 22, once Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years. It could have happened after 3 weeks or 30 years, but it happened after 3 years because God wanted it to happen after 3 years. Everything in this chapter looks very confused, with people betraying each other and marauding bands of armed men moving backwards and forwards. But it turns out that underneath all this surface noise, God is in control in an unseen way, guiding the pattern of events among people who neither recognize nor honor him. It isn't just that God has the power to intervene when he wishes, or when it occurs to him that this would be a good thing to do. God's purposes are formed in eternity. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, we read in Acts. God governs all that happens. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. God is not active only when he holds back the waters of the Red Sea or rains down fire from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, but also when two unattractive bickering warlords and their raggle-taggle bands of followers fall out with each other. And God is active in all events, whether to our inexpert eye they look good or bad. The prophet Amos asks, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? God says through Isaiah, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Job asks, shall we accept good at the hand of the Lord and not trouble? God doesn't act at random. He acts throughout the Bible and throughout history to bring to pass his purposes. And his primary purpose is to glorify his name by redeeming a people for himself through the promised Messiah. That's something we'll come back to. Well, so what? Does all this have implications for us? Well, if God is in control of events and working his purposes out in the story of Abimelech, then he's in control and working his purposes out in the equally muddled and apparently random events of my life and of your life. Many years ago, and I might have mentioned this before in preaching here, a friend of mine was going through a difficult time and having various problems, including a bereavement, and she said to me, I told the pastor of my church. And I said, as you'd expect, well, what did he say? And she said, he told me that all things work together for good to those who love God, which of course is part of Romans 8:28. And I said, in the modern way, how did that make you feel? And she said, well, it's a funny thing, because I really do believe that God works all things together for good in the lives of his people. But when the minister said it, it made me want to kick him. And I could understand that feeling. I've never actually kicked a minister, but I could understand the feeling, because when people say things like that, it sounds as if they're minimizing your problem. As if they're saying, oh, well, never you mind, it's only a little hiccup on the road to heaven. Or as if they're saying that if only you were a bit more spiritual, you wouldn't mind this enormous blow that's just felled you. Or you'd understand what God's purposes were in it all. I think that before we trot out Romans 8:28 as the answer to every pastoral situation, we need to note what it does say and what it doesn't say. You may like to turn to it. It says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that everything is for the best in the best of all possible worlds. It says that God has a purpose for the people he's chosen and called, and whom he's brought to love him, and that that purpose, as Paul goes on to say in the following verses, is to justify and glorify them, to bring them to the fullness of salvation in his heavenly kingdom. It's not that everything that happens is fine. Good things and bad things happen to all God's people, and sometimes the bad is pretty difficult to cope with, even with the grace of God to help us through. But in the wisdom of God, everything we go through contributes to his purpose to mold us into the likeness of Christ. It may be difficult to see how it can possibly do that when we lose the people we love the most, or the things we value most, or when we fail to achieve the things we've set our heart on and worked so hard for. But of course, there's no suggestion in the scriptures that finite man should be able to understand the purposes of the infinite God. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's purposes are hidden in his counsel from eternity, but he's revealed in the scriptures what we need to know. And sometimes it's hard enough keeping up with that without trying to understand the rest. But in Judges 9:22, we have one of those rare moments when the curtain lifts and we see the events of this life from God's perspective. It's a bit like the occasion in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha is in the city of Dothan and the cities surrounded by the troops of the king of Syria. And Elisha's servant asks, what should we do? Which is a reasonable enough question in the circumstances. And Elisha says, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he prays, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And then the Lord opens the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha. What we see as we go about our daily lives is not all that there is. Behind the scenes, God is in control. Elisha and his servant saw it on that occasion, but usually we won't see it. We'll have to accept it by faith. It was also in the city of Dothan that Joseph's brothers betrayed him and sold him into slavery in Egypt. But there was no vision of angels then, just fear, hunger, pain, separation from his father, and the misery of being betrayed by those who should have loved him most. And it was only later, much later, that Joseph could look back and say to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So when times are hard for us, as they most certainly will be at some time or another, we need to hang on to the fact that God is in control and he's working his purposes out. I see there's some poison on there. I'd be careful not to drink that. The second thing I want us to note from this passage is that God doesn't ignore or overlook sin. He takes it seriously. The prophet Habakkuk tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. The whole of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system is about the holiness of God and the fact that sinful man is unfit and unable to draw near to God in his own strength or on his own merits. God is a just God who will by no means clear the guilty. And as we've already considered, in verse 23 of this chapter, God sends an evil spirit or stirs up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem. And the reason he does so, in verse 24, God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem. And we see the same thing in verses 56 and 57. Abimelech meets an unpleasant end, and what was clearly to him, with his cultural presuppositions, a shameful end. I mean, frankly, if a millstone fell on my head, it would be a matter of complete indifference to me whether it was a man or a woman who dropped it. But the narrator tells us that God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. Well, how does God punish sin? Clearly, some sins carry their own punishment with them. God created a world into which he's incorporated laws of cause and effect. Various lifestyles have an effect on our health. The way we treat other people will have an effect on how they treat us. If we're idle, we'll almost certainly be poor, even though the opposite doesn't apply. Being industrious isn't a guarantee of being rich. Or perhaps God will simply act to punish sin as he does here to Abimelech and the men of Shechem. So, for example, we read in Genesis 38 about the first two sons of Judah. Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death. And again, about Onan, the next son, what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. But that doesn't always happen. Often the wicked go down to the grave in peace. But God will certainly punish sin in the afterlife, when, as Jesus explains, he will say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And perhaps, in a sense, there's some comfort in the assurance that God will punish sin. It means that we live in a just universe, governed by a just God, and those who flout his law, who think only of themselves and inflict suffering on their fellow men, they will receive their punishment, whether they're Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, or Mrs. Smith down the road. It means that we're not adrift in a morally indifferent universe. But there's a problem, isn't there? Because sin, rebellion against God, isn't restricted to these high-profile figures and Mrs. Smith, whose circumstances have given them opportunities for great wickedness and temptations to wickedness that you and I have never had. Sin is a universal condition. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We never know what we would have done if we'd been subject to greater temptations, but what we have done is bad enough. The underlying problem is concerned with the sinfulness of our hearts rather than with the deeds we do. And the heart, as Jeremiah tells us, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we learn from our passage that God punishes sin. But then our own hearts tell us that we too are sinners, so we stand under the judgment of God. Has our passage got anything to say to us about the answer to this problem? Well, that's the third thing that we want to notice from this chapter. The whole storyline of the Bible is about how the sin that entered the world when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, how that's dealt with by God. Right from the beginning, God promised a deliverer who would come in the fullness of time and effect a reconciliation between God and man. Genesis 3:15 tells of the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, overcoming all the works of the devil. Then in Deuteronomy 18, God promises a prophet like Moses who will act as a mediator with God so that the people do not again have to hear the voice of God or see the fire that accompanied the giving of the law. And then the sacrificial system of the Old Testament spoke of the wrath of God against sin being turned away by the death of an innocent victim who we know now to be the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah, God's anointed one, as variously prophet, priest, and king. And the result was that at the time of Jesus' birth, there were those who'd been eagerly awaiting the Messiah for many years, as their forefathers had done. Men like Simeon, who greeted the child Jesus in the temple, who's said to have been waiting for the consolation of Israel, or Anna, who was waiting for the Messiah herself, and who, when she'd seen him, we're told, spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Clearly a substantial body of people at that time who were waiting for the fulfillment of God's purposes. At every time in the history of God's people, he's preserved a faithful remnant, a remnant according to the election of grace, as Paul calls them. The people in every generation who were looking for the consolation of Israel, like Simeon and Anna, who were eagerly awaiting the deliverer promised by God to Adam and Moses, the people whose constant prayer was, "Your kingdom come." What would the faithful remnant of Abimelech's day have made of the events in Judges 9? Every time a new deliverer arose in Israel, they must have wondered whether this was the one who would not merely see off marauding bands of Canaanites, but would deal with sin, reconcile the people to God, and usher in God's kingdom of righteousness. Probably in Abimelech's case, it didn't take them very long to make up their minds. Perhaps they never entertained any hopes at all, because unlike all the other judges, he never delivered anybody from anything. He just imposed himself as a ruler. But these events would have given God's people plenty of opportunity to think, if this isn't the one, what is it that we are expecting from the coming deliverer? And in the same way, it gives us an opportunity to think how different the rule of Christ is from the rule of men. In verse 2, Abimelech says, "Which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons reign over you, or just one man?" That's probably very unfair, because there's no sign in the passage that the 70 sons of Gideon or Jerubbaal have given any sign of wanting to rule at all, let alone of wanting to split the power or the country between them. But as far as it goes, Abimelech is right. To serve one king is better than to serve many. Jesus said, "You cannot serve two masters." If we want to be his followers, we can't serve God and the world. We must serve one king, because there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And there is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Abimelech said in verse 2, "Remember, I am your flesh and blood." In verse 3, the people said, "He is our brother." Jesus didn't expect a special role because he was our brother. He made himself our brother so that he could fulfill a special role. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh to be the firstborn among many brethren, because only by his taking our nature could we be redeemed. In verse 4, Abimelech exacts a tribute of 70 shekels of silver. Jesus doesn't take, he gives. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave good gifts to his people. And of course, before he did that, he had given the inexpressible gift of himself as a sacrifice to bear the punishment for the sins of his people. In verse 5, Abimelech murders his brothers, and elsewhere in the chapter, he brings death to numerous other people. Jesus vanquished death. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. "I am the resurrection and the life," said the Lord. "He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." I don't want to strain this contrast between Abimelech and the Lord Jesus Christ too far. But even when Abimelech sets himself to kill people, he can't do the job properly. In his mission of death, one person, Jotham, escapes. In Jesus' mission of life, not one of his people is missed. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but will raise them up at the last day." And then Jotham tells this parable in verses 8 to 15 about the nature of kingship. We can't go into that in any detail now, because you thought I was nearly finished, and so I am. But one thing stands out. The worthy candidates among the trees don't want the job. Their priority is to serve, to provide oil and fruit and wine, not to wield power. Like Jesus, who said, "I am among you as one who serves." They don't want to hold sway, as it says, over the trees. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. God's faithful remnant in Abimelech's day never saw what God's promised deliverer looked like. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and been persuaded of them, and having embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, as it says in Hebrews. By contrast, we now know from the scriptures of the New Testament what the people of Abimelech's day saw only dimly. But the fact remains that though we know so much more, we too are waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. We too must wait in faith and hope for that day when God shall shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and the desire of all nations shall come. That day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as we wait, we could do worse than remember the 3 points of our sermon this morning. First, that God controls all things as he works out his purposes. Second, that God is a just judge who doesn't overlook sin. But thirdly, that he's sent a deliverer, the King of righteousness and the King of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross bore the penalty for the sins of his people. The people of Israel in the time of the judges lived messy lives. We live messy lives too, because that's the human condition. But may our salvation in Christ be our comfort and strength as we await the day when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.